Well, okay, let's stop smiling, having fun, and let's, just kidding. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, and let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity to, again, spend this time outdoors. What a blessing to be outside and to be all together in one service, and Lord, all the fun ahead of us. Lord, you're such a good God. Thank you that church and that serving you is the greatest joy, Lord, in our lives. Thank you for making it that way. We do pray now as we open up your word that you'd open our hearts. Lord, as we look at this section of your word, that you'd speak to us and pray that you'd sensitize us, Lord, to receive from you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, we were on a beach vacation, and my youngest, Gabrielle, was about 4 years old and loved to build sandcastles. And the best place to build a sandcastle is right down there when the tide has gone out where the sand is sticky. So she went down with her brother, I remember, and they built a pretty elaborate little castle. They were all proud. Little kingdom had been built down there in that sticky sand. But you know what happened, obviously. A little while later, the tide turned and came in and wiped out her little kingdom. And she came into me crying. She goes, "Dad," she said, "you know, the stupid ocean wiped out my kingdom, you know." And I remember saying something along this lines: "Well, honey, you built your kingdom in the wrong place." Now, there's a real truth there, I think. A lot of us make the same mistake. We build our kingdoms in the wrong place. We build them in a place that won't last forever. Now, we've all got kingdoms, by the way. They're all just different sizes. You've got one, I've got one. And it's so easy in this world, in this country especially, to get caught up in what's material and what the world coins as success. And we can forget that this is earth, not heaven. And we can build our little kingdoms here, but the tide always comes in. The tide always comes back, as it were, and life is short. And it can be a false sense of security and permanence that we can be guilty of. Well, God is wise and loving, let me just say, because from time to time, he will rattle our little kingdom. He will shake things up to humble us and remind us that we're eternal beings, and all of that to prepare us for heaven. Well, such is the case here in 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to look at a Syrian general named Naaman. It's an incredible chapter. It's a chapter that displays God's sovereignty, but personal loving work to save a man from death. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Kings. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Assyria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captives, a captive young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she told her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" So this gives us a setting of our situation, and we get kind of the big picture first of all. It tells us it was a time when there was a shift in governments. One of those times in Israel's history when Israel was in the decline, if you will. They had been worshiping idols, they had strayed from the Lord and become very immoral. And so God then raised up a new tool to discipline the nation, to wake them up, and that was the nearby nation of Syria. At this point, historically, Syria had the upper hand, if you will, and they were raiding Israel regularly and stealing territory and taking slaves. Israel was backed into a corner, if you will, in a much weakened position. And the point man that was making all this happen was this general named Naaman. Now, verse 2 tells us, "By him the Lord had delivered Israel under the control of the Syrians." In other words, it was the Lord using Naaman as his tool to discipline and wake up the Jewish people. It's one of those strange but real verses in the Bible that remind us that God has sovereign control over the nations of this world and also its leaders. Daniel 2:21 tells us that God sets up kings and he tears them down, and it is he who rules in the kingdoms of men. And it's he behind the scenes that is pulling the strings, even using the selfish, sinful choices and decisions of men to further his big picture purposes. Now, by the way, Syria has been in the news a lot lately. I'm sure you've seen civil war going on there, the whole chemical weapons issue that took place there in Syria, and then the big political showdown between President Putin and our president and Assad there in Syria. And the same thing is happening this morning in that part of the world that was happening in Naaman's day. Governments are once again shifting. On the heels of the Arab Spring, which essentially just become a more radicalized Middle East, Egypt went through a transformation and is now more radical than ever, and Christians are being persecuted now in Egypt. Well, the same thing has happened in Syria. The Syrian government not only turned on its own people, but it is also causing Christians to flee, and they're in a worse condition than they were before, quote unquote, the Arab Spring began. And the result is, this morning, is that that region is more dangerous than it's ever been. Iran still moving toward their nuclear weapons program. Israel under great pressure. Maybe in watching the news lately, my ears always perk up when I hear Israel in the news. They've announced a couple of days ago that the leash on dealing with the problem in Iran is now getting shorter. They themselves are feeling more isolated than ever. And the American government is fading in their support for Israel. All that guarantees that Israel is facing war probably in the next few months. But interesting, as you look at the scene again, as the dust is starting to settle out, the last day's predictions of that region are actually getting clearer. The alliances, the nations are lining up, and everything, to even the shock of those who scoffed at Bible prophecies, are amazed now that it's actually happening. Billy Graham said this last week, maybe you caught it. He said, "I am sounding the alarm that the second coming is near. All the recent signs point to the soon return of Christ." And he said he feels a burden the way Noah felt a burden to warn his generation to repent and to turn from sin, because judgment is definitely coming. You know, Billy Graham, he unusual man for a lot of reasons, but one is he has met with almost all of the world leaders and all of our recent presidents, and said in a publication some months ago that they all essentially asked the same question. All world leaders and presidents said the same thing. What does the Bible say about the end of the world? Let me just tell you something. Those guys that are in the know are not sleeping at night. They know what's happening and what's coming. Hollywood's even had a surge of interest in second coming things. They're about to remake, maybe you heard this, the Left Behind movie. In fact, it's going to be a blockbuster. Guess who's starring? Nicolas Cage. And I thought, you know, maybe he could just be left behind. That's my opinion. I'm just saying. And then they're also making Noah. Did you hear that? Yeah. Russell Crowe's going to be Noah. Anyway, what that tells me is this chapter is almost like reading a newspaper. The same thing's happening in Naaman's day that's happening in ours. Now, the zoom lens in this chapter comes upon this general Naaman. We're told he was a great and honorable man. He was a man of valor. It tells us he was a powerful leader. He was a man who was successful, evidently, as a leader. He was respected. Valor means courage, a man of great courage on the battlefield. He was, I'm sure, in Syrian thinking, bigger than life. What it meant, he was wealthy, probably had a mansion, a big chariot with some nice mag wheels on it and the whole nine yards. This is the kind of guy that when he talked, everybody listened. This is the kind of man who had led the nation to victory, probably won man of the year this year in Syria. But we're told again in verse 2, behind it all was a God he didn't even know. The one true and living God was using him for his glory. Gave him the intelligence, gave him the gifts that he had, the abilities that he had, and the circumstances, all of that were at a source, and that was from the one true and living God. And you know, I learned from this verse something very important, that God is involved in every person's life, whether they know it or not. That's wonderful and humbling all at the same time. to realize as a Christian, maybe this morning you can do this, look back over your life and you can now see clearly, now that you've come to Christ, all of the events and people and places and things that you went through were a bunch of dominoes working in your favor, though not recognizing it at the time. God was bringing you to a place of decision where you would receive Christ and it would actually save your life eternally. Jesus said himself, "I have come to seek and save that which is lost." I love the Hunter's Bible. I guess there is one. Said that means that Jesus is a hunter. He's the seeker. He's the one who's looking for us. He's the hound of heaven. He's the one who's chasing us. And this morning, let me just say, if you're here, somebody brought you to church this morning, you heard about the chili and the pie or whatever it was. Well, let me just say, it's not an accident that you're here. God loves you. He put those people in your life, and he's using the circumstances of your life and the people in your life to bring you to a personal knowledge of Christ, and that he might forgive your sins and make you ready for eternity. And if you're running from God, and that's possible, I think all of us did that a little bit, you're sitting in a really strange place then if you're running from God, let me just say. You're not very good at it, let me just tell you. Jesus said in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And he continues to knock. He is persistent. He will not give up. And he's knocking this morning, I can tell you that. Well, Naaman has fame and wealth and respect and notoriety, but verse 2 says, but he was a leper. Now, leprosy was a hideous, fatal disease in that day, where you literally died by inches. The skin and tissue of your body would begin to deteriorate. You'd become very ulcerated and ugly. There was an odor from infection, typically. And one of the insidious things of leprosy is that it would kill the pain sensation. In other words, you would hurt yourself and not even feel it. Records speak of how lepers would stub their toes but not feel it, and then get infected and lose toes. The same with fingers and hands and all of that. It was a hideous disease. So for Naaman then, the tide is coming in. One of countless stories we've all heard of men and women who have achieved some measure of success in this world, and yet there is still something not right, still something empty, something that's literally eating at them and bringing them to that reality of their mortality. Well, in Bible typology, leprosy is a fitting picture of the effects of sin. Leprosy, like sin, is incurable and fatal. There is no human means that can cure it. And the same is true of sin. There is no human means that you and I can solve the issue of sin in our lives. No amount of rituals, no amount of religion, no amount of effort can solve the problem that you and I stand before a holy God and do not measure up. We cannot make ourselves perfect. Leprosy also kills the pain sensation. And that's what sin does. It desensitizes us. You're actually destroying your own life, making foolish and sinful choices, and you don't even feel it. You don't even really recognize it. You're hurting other people, and you tell yourself, "Oh, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just doing my own thing." And the reality is you're hurting lots of people. And that's exactly what sin and leprosy does to a person's life. And thirdly, it's miserable. It was a disease that diminished you. It gave you guilt. It made you feel like you had done something wrong. It probably turned you in bitterness toward life and other people. There was a loneliness. There was a separation from other people, an isolation, and something that slowly ate away at you until finally it would claim your life. All of us, like Naaman, are infected with the disease of sin. All of us, the Bible says, have fallen short of God's glory. We cannot measure up. And Paul says later in the same chapter of Romans, it's the same consequence as well. The wages, the Bible says, of sin is death. But here's the good news. Naaman is facing his mortality, but God is working. There is a chain of events now and people that are unfolding in these next few verses that show that God loved him and going to a lot of trouble to not only heal him, but to save his life. To God, Naaman is not a pawn. He's not just a king or a general he's using for his sovereign plans with nations and with Israel. This is a plan that God is working out for Naaman personally. He loves him, and let me just say, he loves you too, personally. And he's pulling strings behind the scenes to bring you to a decision that he might save you as well. So verse 2 says, we meet a little Jewish girl. It says, and the Syrians had gone back on the raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. So here's the first link in the connection to Naaman's salvation. We meet a little Jewish slave girl. She evidently had been taken or kidnapped, if you will, in one of the raiding parties from the Syrian army. And she, we don't have all the details here, but she's endured some tragedy now. She's been ripped away from her home. We don't know about her parents. We don't even know if they're still alive. She's gone through some heartache and some pain. And she's lost everything, if you will, except her faith in God. And ironically, she ends up in Naaman's own house as a slave girl to his wife. And she becomes the link that will introduce him to the God of Israel. By the way, little insight here for life in general. As I look at this young girl's life and Naaman's life as well, God's plan for us is definitely going to include some difficulty and tragedy. Boy, that's not good news, is it? Psalm 23 says, the shepherd leads us to the still waters and the green pastures, but he also leads us to the valley of the shadow of death at times. And you'll find as you follow the Lord, you go to both places. And it's a reminder that this is earth, not heaven. That if you only had things easy, you'd be selfish. You'd never grow up. If you didn't face difficult moments or trials or tribulations, the right things would never matter in your life. So God allows these kind of things. Well, this young girl has a choice. She can be made bitter by what has happened to her by being kidnapped and made a slave, or she can be made better. She chooses to be made better. She has pity on her master and says, hey, there's a prophet in Israel that heals. Now, I thought that, she could have said a lot of things here. She could have said, good, he deserves it, for taking me away from my home. Or she could have said, I know something you don't know, and I'm not telling. Neener, neener, neener. You know what I mean? Think of all the things that she could have said here. But in pity for this man, she says, there's a prophet that can change your life. Secondly, take note also, God's plan for her life, for Naaman's life, for your life, is bigger than just us. There are people that you're going to play a role in for God's purposes. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, we go through trials and God comforts us in our affliction so that we in turn can be an example or a comforter when other people suffer. In other words, when you go through difficult things, it's not just for you. There's a bigger plan. It's for your children. It's for your friends. It may even be for your boss. That's what it was for this young girl in this story. She realizes that this whole thing is a setup, that she's a missionary right at work, and there's a prophet in Israel that can change this man's life. By the way, this also encouraged me. God could have sent an angel to Naaman and said, dude, go to Israel and get healed. God could have spoke from heaven and said, be healed, or whatever, But he goes to all the trouble to send a little servant girl right there under his nose. It just encouraged me. As I pray for world leaders and for Congress and presidents and things like that, I've decided I have a new strategy now. Pray for them, yes, but pray for their staff. There might be some little secretary or servant girl that's serving oatmeal that may know Christ that might be the very link that could bring them to a saving faith of Christ and change some important things in our country. So pray for the servant girls on the president's staff, I'm just saying. All right. Verse 4. So Naaman hears about this prophet and went in and told his master, verse 4, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 750 pounds of silver, by the way, 6,000 shekels of gold, about 150 pounds of gold, that's a lot of dough, and 10 changes of clothing. That doesn't impress me. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now look at this letter. Now be advised, do I detect a veiled threat there? When this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may take care of this, may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how this guy is picking a fight, picks a quarrel with me to make war is the idea. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, in other words, got word of the huge entourage and the confrontation with Naaman, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. All right, so look at this story now. The next link in this chain of God's plan is a pagan king. He looks at his number one guy. He's desperate. He's hopeless. It's a death sentence, and he's too important to lose. So he sends a king's ransom with him and a letter down to the king of Israel to find this prophet. And this guy must have been valuable. Now, no doubt the Syrian king, because of all the stories that had been filtering around, he'd heard stories about the God of Israel. This is the God who freed them from Egypt many centuries before. There have been miracles and other battles against other people. This guy knows the God of Israel's got power. And no doubt the king of Syria has a gaggle of, you know, sorcerers on his payroll. So in his mind, simple, just pay the prophet on your payroll, have him take care of my guy's leprosy to heal him. But then he has a little motivation, veiled threat, take care of this or else kind of idea is the idea. And God uses a pagan boss as a tool to save this man's life. Boy, is that ever distasteful, let me just say. So Naaman makes the journey. He shows up in Israel, goes to the king, got a picture, a huge military escort here, hands in the letter, and he says, I need a miracle or else. Now, the king of Israel, this is King Joram, J-O-R-A-M, he is not a godly man, let me just say. He is not walking with the Lord. He's in rebellion against the Lord. So he freaks out, and he says, oh, no, this is big trouble. Am I God? What am I going to be able to do? I've got no power. This guy's trying to start a war with us because he knows I can't do this. And look at the contrast here, though. Here's a little servant girl who's been kidnapped and in Syria. She's got faith that the prophet and that God can handle it. Here's Naaman and a pagan king who have little knowledge of the God of Israel, and they're willing to believe that God's going to work. But the king in Israel, who's seen more and knows more, who's had the ministry of Elijah and then the ministry of Elijah right before his nose, God's plan, as he sees it, looks completely different. For him, it's the worst day of his life. It's big trouble. Joram is backslidden, and his God is not alive. He's in rebellion against God, and so rather than see as an opportunity for God to work a miracle or even to solve some of the tensions between him and Syria, for him, it's the worst day of his life. Just an important point to make here. The way you respond to difficulty is directly related to your relationship with God. If your walk with the Lord is real and daily, when you encounter difficulty, you see other than just a difficulty. You got to always add God into the equation. Very often, a difficulty or a circumstance or a trial is an opportunity for God to work and do something miraculous. But if you're not walking with the Lord and you encounter a trial or tribulation, then it's just a bunch of trouble. Then it's like, oh, so discouraging. I don't know if they'll ever going to live through this one, as it were. It's a reminder, if your God is not alive and you're backslidden, that's why the world seems so discouraging. You need to come home to the Lord and re-embrace him if you're away from him. Well, Elisha gets word that the general has come. What's the problem? He says, send him down to me. God wants to work in his life. So verse 9 says this, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and cool mag wheels with little lights in them too, I heard. And he stood at the door of Elisha's house, probably nothing more than a shack. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, say, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. So Naaman makes the journey. We're not exactly sure how far it was, more than a few miles. all the way down to Samaria, and he arrives at Elijah's home. And you got a picture, all the pomp and circumstance and, you know, big entourage, a military escort, all this money's being carried, and he shows up at the shack, the little dwelling of Elijah. What a contrast. And I am sure there was no sign on the front of his door that said, palms red, or the incredible Elisha will tell you amazing thing, knows all or whatever, you know, Madam X was next door or whatever. But you can tell what this guy's expecting. When he gets there, he's expecting Elijah to be like the soothsayers he'd seen before. You know, he's expecting the red carpet. He's expecting a show of respect and honor. And Elijah doesn't even answer the door. He sends his lowly servant Gehazi out there with a very simple message. The prophet says, go wash in the Jordan, dip seven times, have a nice day. And then closes the door. And like you, like me, we'd say, well, that's it? Well, that's precisely what Naaman said. Look at verse 11. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, that's what everybody else did, and stand and call on the name of his God, the way the soothsayers did, and then wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy in some great spiritual show. And are not the Arbana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, and historians say they were gorgeous, better than all the waters of Israel? By the way, the Jordan River, with all the music and hymns that have been written about it, if you've been there during the low stage or even the high stage, it's muddy and kind of grimy and not very pretty. It's a Colorado-ish looking river. So this is not a very attractive river to Naaman's thinking. So he says, well, why can't I go wash in my own rivers in Syria and be clean? So it says he turned away and went away in a rage. So Naaman's angry, understandably, to one degree. He's probably thinking, who's this guy think he is? I'm Naaman. I mean, I've been crushing his country. I'm number two man back in Syria. And go dip in the Jordan? You got to be kidding me. I mean, I'm not going to do that. And he's probably seen way too much Christian TV, in my opinion, because he's expecting Elijah to come out and go, yeah, yeah. You know what I mean? And wave his hands and, you know, and say, domino hibiscus or something like that, you know, and do some kind of spiritual show and, you know, knock him down, slay him in the spirit or whatever, and then play the piano. You just praise the Lord, you know. Just kidding, sorry. So he gets none of that. A simple message from a servant, not even the prophet, that says, go wash and be cleansed. Now, what this means to Naaman is this. It's going to require some humility because there's no big show and you got to dip in a dirty river. And secondly, it's going to require some faith, at least in the command of God that came through the prophet. But know this, his decision will mean the difference between life or a slow, agonizing, ugly death. And so the statement is, the command is, wash and be cleansed. Now, I can't help finding that that is exactly what the message of the cross is. It sounds very familiar. That's exactly what the Bible says, wash and be cleansed. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ died on a cross. He paid for our sins. There's nothing you can add to that. It is a finished work. And even if you tried to add to it, you can't improve on what he offers in forgiveness. Believe in Jesus, wash and be cleansed. It's the same message. And I hear the same complaints today as well. People want God on their own terms, their own way. And the gospel sounds way too simple. You know, dip seven times. I can see Naaman saying, that's not going to work. He's never seen a leper cleansed before, but now he's an expert. That's not going to work, you know what I mean? And I hear people say today, well, you know, look, I would believe the Bible, but it's full of errors. And then I always say, have you ever read the Bible? Well, no. But you're an expert on it, right? And you're willing to bet your eternal destiny on the word of somebody else. Or they say, I want to earn my salvation. They want to do something. You know, they want to go through some rituals, somebody wave their hand over them, give some money, go on the quest for the Holy Grail, if you will, or crawl on their knees up some steps, or give up TV for Lent. Isn't that good enough? And the bottom line is no. Or like this guy, he says, well, you know, there are better rivers than your river. Are you saying there's only one river? Yes. There is one place and one river to be cleansed in, as it were, for this man. And this guy is saying, well, look, any river will do. All rivers lead to the same place. The way people say, well, all religions lead to the same place. Do they really? I don't think so. The Bible says the way to salvation is narrow that leads to life, and it's the broad way that leads to destruction. Paul said that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of God's standard, and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. It is narrow. And to me, that makes complete, total sense. Here's why. How did every human being in this world enter this world? They all came one way, right? They all came by the birth canal. They were born to this world. Are there many ways into this world physically? There's only one. Well, all Jesus was saying essentially was, in the same way that you were born into this world and have physical life, you must also be born into the next world by being born again spiritually to enjoy the next world as well. It makes perfect sense. And the idea is you must trust completely in the finished work of Christ. No ritual or religion can change your condition. You need a supernatural miracle, like Naaman and like every man. And here's the sobering thing. Naaman is ready to walk. He's angry. It didn't fit his picture because it sounded so simple. And here's reality. His pride is about to give him a slow, ugly death. Two more verses and then we'll close. Verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was made clean. So here's the voice of reason. As Naaman goes away in anger, one of his servants stops him and says, what have you got to lose? Sir, if they told you to climb the Himalayas, you'd have done that. If they'd have told you to crawl on your knees, you'd have done that. If they'd have told you to get a 10-speed bike and go door to door with a white shirt and a tie, you'd done that. He says, how much more then should you do it because it's simple? In other words, just because it's simple doesn't mean it's not true. God is being gracious. He makes it simple so that any man, any woman, any child can believe and be saved. So he goes to the Jordan, down to the muddy Colorado, if you will, and it's humiliating. He may have been somebody in Syria, but before a holy God, he's basically just mud and a little different molecular configuration. He's just the dust of the earth, a little bit of water. And so he begins to dip, and I want to see the video on this one myself personally. This must have been funny. To watch him, first of all, here's this great, powerful, respected, honored, wealthy man who wades into the muddy Jordan and goes, one. This is not going to work, Feeling really stupid, And then, okay, two, It's like, and everybody's watching him going, pointing at him, and whatnot, And then three, he goes down again. But I guarantee you, in his heart, that sounds funny, and it's good to laugh. I like to laugh. Laugh is a good thing. But I think with each time he dipped, I think the more desperate he became, realizing, this is all I got. There's nothing else. If this does not work, it's curtains for me. And so as each time he dipped, until the seventh time, he goes down and he comes up, instantly healed, and his flesh, it says, comes out like the flesh of a baby skin. I thought that was funny. Big warrior man, little cute, little baby skin. You know what I mean? I thought that was funny. But what you could put it this way, or another way, is that God healed him, and it was like being born again. A whole new life ahead of him. So the picture comes together. When you step back, you can see every circumstance, every person, every situation was leading to a point of decision for Naaman. And all of it, a God who loved him, working so that he might have a clear opportunity to not only be saved and healed, but to be healed eternally and ready for heaven. So I'll leave you with two thoughts. First of all, if you're a Christian this morning, you got to keep your eyes on the big picture. That's key. Because it's easy to get discouraged if you've been through tragedy lately or gone through some difficult circumstances or things have not gone your way or if you experienced some heartache or confusion or pain. Understand that God's plan for you does include some tragedy, and you're going to get your share. That's part of what's being true of this life. And it's possible to get bitter. And if you're that way this morning, and it's a long time that you've been in church, and you've gone backwards and turned your back on the Lord, I bet you're miserable. And just like leprosy, that stuff just eats you up on the inside. It eats you up mentally. It ruins everything in your life. You need to realize, look, God is working. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean he's not working. And if you respond right and lean into what he's doing, who knows what miracles you might see? Who knows what's around the corner of some amazing miracle that God will do that will blow your mind? And further, you may be the link in some elaborate chain, some object lesson that God is making with somebody else to prove to them that he's real and worthy of their attention and worship. Keep your eyes open. Keep looking around. God is working whether you see it or not. But here's the other thing. This morning, if you're not a Christian, and what I mean by that is this, there's never been a definite moment in your life that you have embraced and received God's forgiveness in the person of Christ. Well, if that's true of you, here you are in church again. You're not running very well, let me just say. And once again, like Naaman, it's a divine setup. God has orchestrated things with a friendship or somebody in your family to bring you to this moment. And you're in the same condition that Naaman was. You have the disease of sin, and you're experiencing the same effects of it. You're probably miserable. It's robbing you of the life God wants you to enjoy. And let me remind you, it's incurable. There's no human means that can solve it. You need a relationship with God. And it's the same offer. Wash and be cleansed. It's free and available. Christ paid the penalty. He wants to forgive you. He loves you. He wants to make you clean and give you a new life and a new relationship with God. And it's the same terms, meaning that you have to be willing to admit that you have a need, that you're a sinner, that you're not perfect, and secondly, that you have to be willing to believe and receive and to act on that faith by receiving Christ into your life. That's what makes it all happen. Look, God loves you this morning. He'll never force you to love him or respond to him, but he offers you in love, the way he did to Naaman, a new life and forgiveness. You have to make the decision to dip, as it were. As I look at Naaman, I'm reminded the only thing standing between him, between life and death, was his pride. So I say the same thing that they said to Naaman on that day. What do you have to lose? You have everything to gain. And if you look inside this morning and say to yourself, you know what, you're right, I'm empty. I've tried other things, and I'm still empty. I'm lonely. I'm in a crowd of people right now, or I'm home with other people, and yet I feel this nagging sense of loneliness in my heart. I'm definitely afraid of dying. I'm not sure if I died this morning that I would go to heaven. And I'm sick and tired of being controlled and condemned by the guilt that is on my shoulders for the things that I have done. Well, if that's true, just because wash and be cleansed sounds simple doesn't mean it's not true. And if that speaks to you this morning, it's simple so that even little children can respond and believe. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to receive Jesus Christ, to be washed and cleansed. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Nobody walking around, please. Nobody looking around. While every eye is closed, let me just say this. Maybe you see yourself in Naaman this morning, and you realize now that God is working, and he's brought you to this place because he's calling you. He's knocking on the door of your heart. And as you hear the truth about Naaman's life and the truth about Christ, it has the ring of truth and it speaks to you. And you realize now that God saw you. God orchestrated things for you to be here this morning. He's gone to a lot of trouble for you to hear that he loves you and can change your life. And you're ready to be washed and cleansed. Let me just say, you're not too young to come to Christ, and you're not too old. You're not too good to come to Christ, and you're not too bad. Jesus Christ loves you, and he wants to wash you clean. If that speaks to you, and you say in your heart, that's me, I am ready to receive Christ, while every eye is bowed, just slip your hand up and down so that I can see it, and I want to pray for you this morning. If you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, just slip your hand up and down. Thank you. I see that hand. Anyone else? So simple. Just say yes to Jesus. Anyone else want to receive Christ? Okay, let me say this then as well. Maybe you're a believer in Jesus, but honestly, you've been backslidden. And for whatever reason, maybe you've been through some hard things. Maybe you're bitter. Things have not gone your way. Or maybe you've been through a major league failure in your life and you're feeling very unworthy. Well, it's the same command. Wash and be cleansed. The cross of Jesus Christ, his blood shed, is enough to cleanse away your sin again and bring you back into that fruitful relationship with him. If you're tired of the misery, if you're tired of the distance, and you've had enough, and this morning you want to come back to Christ and you're ready to come home, then you slip your hand up and down as well so I can pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Many hands. Praise the Lord. All right, let me pray for you then. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the hands that have gone up this morning, and even for those that did not go up, people that are still wrestling on the inside, wrestling with that decision to follow Christ. Lord, I pray that you give them the strength to do what they'll be glad they did after this morning. Give them the courage, Lord, to take Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior and to surrender their lives once again to Jesus that they might enjoy their lives. I pray you'd help them, Lord, now. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.